Good morning. It is a good morning. It's exciting to be sharing this morning, though it is definitely a little bit different. Being in church on a Sunday morning and feeling like I'm just talking to a computer screen because the room is pretty much empty. It's just Pastor Curtis and I, but it's exciting to know that people are gathering to listen this morning to God's word. And so I hope and pray this morning that you would be encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and you would be challenged in your walk with Jesus, and ultimately that this would just spur you into a deeper love for God and what he's done for us. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study on disciple and what it means to be a disciple, specifically giving up, or rather looking at someone in the scriptures who did give up so close to what he wanted, and learning from what he did so that we can push through even hardships in life and not give up ultimately. And so if you haven't grabbed your Bibles yet, I would encourage you to grab those, and you can open them up to Mark chapter 10, 17 to 31. So Mark 10, 17 to 31. While you're turning there, I just want to share a quick story this morning. It's about a man named, we'll call him Darby. He's actually the uncle of R.U. Darby. R.U. Darby is one of the world's leading life insurance sellers or brokers, I guess. But his uncle, back in the days of the gold rush, had a dream of striking gold and getting rich. And so Darby went and staked a claim, got some land, staked a claim, and went to it with just his shovel and his pickaxe, didn't really have anything else, and began to dig. Before long, he actually found ore, though it wasn't gold ore. It was actually iron ore. And so Darby began to collect some of this ore, sold it, made some money, took out a loan and got some mining equipment, and actually went back and started pulling out a lot of iron ore from the earth and made a lot of money. He was able to pay off a lot of his debt and a lot of his loans, and things were looking up for Darby. However, as with many things, all good things come to an end, and he ran out of iron ore in this mine, and so he dug in a few more places, didn't find any iron or gold, and so discouraged, he sold his equipment and went back home. He ended up selling his equipment to just what's called the junk man. That's all he's referred to in the story, is the junk man, who went back to the mine with Darby's equipment and hired an expert mining engineer who looked through the mine and found a fault line deep within the mine. And as they dug near this fault line, they ended up finding gold just 3 feet below where Darby had stopped digging, and they pulled out millions of dollars worth of gold. And it's all because Darby had given up. Darby was so close to what he had wanted, what his dream was, but he gave up and walked away. And so this morning, we're looking at another man from the Bible who was also so close to what he wanted, but gave up because the cost was too high to achieve what he wanted. And so this morning, we're going to look again at the story of the rich young man from Mark 10, and we're going to talk about two truths that Jesus shares with this man throughout his conversation, and then what it means for us, and that section of teaching as well that Jesus taught his disciples, and then what that means for us today in 2020. So with that, let's look at Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at the man, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything to follow you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." It's really interesting to see how this man addresses Jesus and then the exchange that happens between Jesus and this young man. The man runs up to Jesus or comes up to Jesus and kneels before him and then addresses him as good teacher. Jesus then corrects the young man and saying, "Why do you call me good? For only God is good." Now, we know that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God, God himself. And so this address of Jesus being the good teacher is actually not an inappropriate response. He is the good teacher. So why then does Jesus correct the young man for calling him good teacher? I believe it's because this man thought that Jesus was just that, just a good teacher. He didn't believe that Jesus was actually the Son of God. And so for him in this instance, it was actually inappropriate for him to call Jesus good teacher without first recognizing that Jesus was God, God's Son sent to earth. Ultimately, I think it comes down to where this man found his identity and what he put his faith in. And so this man addressed Jesus as a good teacher, yet doesn't recognize Jesus as God. And this tells us actually a few things about this young man. One, he knew the ins and outs of the religious community of that day, and was actually pretty serious in terms of his own religious practice. He knew how to address Jesus as a teacher of the law. He runs up to Jesus, approaches Jesus, shows Jesus a sign of respect in that he kneels before him and actually addresses him, kind of like butters him up a little bit, calls him good teacher. Not just teacher, but kind of butters him up a little bit, which a lot of teachers of the law would have loved in that day, right? It was all about looking better than they were, all about self-righteousness and trying to look as best as you could. And so if someone were to give you a compliment and by calling you a good teacher, that would have been received very well normally. So he kind of knows how to navigate the ins and outs of the religious community. He approaches Jesus, which is actually normal. When Jesus approached his disciples, that was pretty unheard of. In that day, people would approach teachers of the law and ask if they could train under them. And then there'd be a massive group of people learning from these teachers of the law. And then out of that group, they would keep or kind of talk to the most astute, the most, the people with the most potential. And they would then kind of bring them into an inner circle and teach them as well. And then from there, they would send everyone else away. And then they would even send some of those away. And then that group would become their core disciples. And so it was very rare for a teacher of the law to actually approach people. For Jesus to approach his disciples was very countercultural in terms of the religious community of that day. But that's what Jesus did. And it wasn't even the most astute people or people with the most potential. It was fishermen, it was tax collectors, it was kind of the nobodies of the nobodies. But this man approaches Jesus with a sign of respect and even butters him up a little bit, which tells us that he actually was fairly involved in the religious community and understanding the religious community and had a great deal of respect for the religious community. But it wasn't just a show for him. For this young man, he actually lived out his religious practices quite vigorously as well. And so when Jesus confronts this man or challenges this man for calling him a good teacher, again, not actually the wrong way to address Jesus, right? He is God. However, it wasn't right for this young man to address Jesus that way because he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as God. And he lays out for this young man an answer to his question, though he never actually says that this is how you gain eternal life, which was the young man's question, right? What must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus answers with the law. He answers with commands for this young man to keep. And this young man replies, "I have kept all of these since I was young." And this shows that he took his religious practice very seriously. And Jesus knew this about this man. I mean, he's God. He knows the hearts of man, and he reveals that throughout the scriptures, throughout the gospels, that he knew what was happening in people's hearts and in their minds. And so Jesus knows that this man took his religious practice seriously. And I believe that's why Jesus began where he did with the law. Jesus uses the law and the commandments found in it to show this young man that even in keeping the law rigorously, it's not enough, right? His own self-righteousness in keeping the law is not enough to gain eternal life. And in this, Jesus reveals the first of two truths in this conversation with this young man. And that truth is our faith is not about our own righteousness, our own self-righteousness or religious practices and being good enough, but the righteousness of Jesus and the grace of God shown to us through Jesus, and that through faith in him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And Jesus very quickly reveals to this man that his faith was built on his own righteousness, on keeping the law, and it wasn't enough. And he goes on to reveal a much deeper issue, a much deeper heart issue in this young man. And so let's read quickly again just verses 20 to 22 and then unpack this conversation between Jesus and the young man a little bit deeper. So 20 to 22. And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What Jesus does here in this conversation is quite profound. Jesus looks at the man and in love, deconstructs everything that this young man had built his life on. So not only does Jesus deconstruct his understanding of religion and religious practice by showing him that even in keeping the law, it's not enough to inherit eternal life, right? So he deconstructs this man's understanding of religion and how you gain eternal life. But then he goes on to actually deconstruct this man's very identity. He's known as the rich young man, and Jesus deconstructs that by showing that the very thing that he is living for, success and wealth, are the very things that are keeping him from following after Jesus. And in this, Jesus reveals for us a second truth about being his disciples. And that truth is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus is very, very high. In this conversation with the young man, Jesus was not okay with half-hearted submission. He wasn't okay with half-hearted submission or a life of just checking the right boxes of religion. What Jesus wanted from this man was full surrender. Jesus saw the man and in love revealed to the man an area of his life that he was not surrendering or maybe not even willing or able to surrender to Jesus because of the condition of his heart. He had built for himself his own kingdom of self-righteousness and success and wealth, and that's where he found his identity and who he was. And Jesus wanted it all. He wasn't settling for any less. He could have compromised with the man. As he walked away, Jesus could have called out and said, "You know what, just sell half. Keep some of it, sell half. That way, if this doesn't work out for you, you can go home and you still have some possessions. You'll still be quite well off. So just sell half and come follow me." But that wasn't the case. Jesus wanted full submission because half-hearted submission to Jesus means that he is no Lord of our life. Half-hearted submission to Jesus means that he is no Lord of our lives. If we truly believe that Jesus is Lord, then we must be ready and willing for full and complete surrender to Jesus' lordship over our life. Our time, our energy, our finances, our children, our spouses, our own lives must be surrendered to Jesus if we believe that he is Lord. And surrendering doesn't necessarily mean losing. Right? That's not what surrendering means. If I surrender my house to the Lord, that doesn't mean that I sell it and give all the money away. It might. It might very much mean selling my house and using that money to help the poor or so that I can go and serve God all around the world. But what it does mean for many of us is just asking the question, how can I use my house? How can I use what I have to serve the Lord? How can I use my money and my time and my energy to serve the Lord? How can I use my house as a tool, as an instrument for sharing the gospel with those around me? How can I surrender my children to serve the Lord, to train them and serve the Lord rather than holding on to them as possessions? How can I surrender my spouse, encourage her in her or him in their walk with Jesus, allow them to flourish in who they are and to serve God wholeheartedly? If we truly believe that Jesus is Lord, then we must be willing and ready for full surrender to Jesus' lordship. And that is what this man just could not do. He wasn't ready to surrender all that he was to the lordship of Jesus. And in the end, he walks away from Jesus. And Jesus lets him. I think that's the part of the story that kind of scares me a little bit, that this man, in the condition of his heart, walks away from Jesus, and Jesus lets him pursue the desires of his own heart. This man was so close to what he wanted. Right? His question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, even in that question reveals that his understanding of salvation, though probably accurate for the day, was wrong. What must I do? It's not about what we can or cannot do. It's about full surrender to Christ's lordship and trusting that what he did on the cross through his death and resurrection is more than enough for our salvation if we trust in Jesus. But this man walks away. And Jesus actually doesn't leave it alone. He could have just walked away at that point and left this awkward silence kind of hover over the disciples and those who are around him. But he takes this as an opportunity to teach his disciples about the cost of following after him. So let's read again, 23 to 25, and then once again we'll look at the cost of following Jesus. So 23 to 25. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so once the rich young man walks away disheartened because he had so much wealth, Jesus turns to disciples and then said that section which leaves them astonished. When Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God," he was addressing wealth because I think that was appropriate for the situation, right? The rich young man just walked away and Jesus addresses his physical wealth. But I think there's a much deeper message that Jesus is presenting to his disciples for a number of reasons. One, I don't think that money in and of itself is the actual heart issue here, because there are wealthy people in the Bible that did not receive this same warning or this same message. Abraham was wealthy. Job was healthy. Lydia was also very wealthy. So those three are just three quick examples of people who were very wealthy in the Bible who did not receive rebuke from God for their wealth. And I've known people in my own life who are incredibly wealthy, who are incredibly generous with that wealth, and don't live for their wealth, that I know and believe are born-again believers of Jesus. So I don't think the actual issue here is his physical wealth, but rather a condition of the heart and a lack of surrendering to Jesus. And even the disciples, in their question to Jesus, I think edifies us when they say, "Then who can be saved?" It's not addressing rich people. The question there isn't then, how can wealthy people or how can rich people be saved, but a generic and general who? Who can be saved then? So I don't believe that the actual issue is money, though money can be a big issue. Lots of people pursue money their entire life, and I think that is a very real issue. And Jesus does address that here, but I think it's actually the condition of the heart and lack of surrendering to Jesus. And so the rich young ruler was unable to pursue Christ because he hadn't surrendered those things to Christ. What he was doing was he was setting his eyes on earthly things, on what he could do and what he could attain and what he could earn in terms of wealth and self-righteousness. And he wasn't setting his eyes on what was to come and who Jesus was. I think that was the issue going on here, is that his eyes were set on himself and on earthly things, not on Christ and what was to come. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, 1-2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So in this passage, how do we lay aside all the things that entangle and all the sin that weighs us down? Well, first we surround ourselves by people who can help encourage us in our faith, but we set our eyes on Jesus. We set our eyes on Jesus. We get our eyes off of ourselves and off of what we have and what we can do, and we set our eyes on Christ and what is to come. When I was in high school, I did track and field, and one of my favorite events was the 100-meter sprint. And I remember very early in being coached in the sprints to look at the end goal and not focus on anything else. Because what would happen is if you started focusing on the crowds, you would get distracted from what you were running for. If you looked left or right at the other runners, you could veer out of your lane, and that would get you disqualified, and it could even impact someone else's race, which was very unsportsmanlike. But even subconsciously, things would happen if you started looking at the other runners. If someone was behind you, subconsciously, your body would get a little more lax and you wouldn't run as hard as you could. If you would look and you saw that you're behind, subconsciously your body would get discouraged and stop running as hard as it could. And so the best way to run as hard as you could was to focus on the finish line. And it was almost like a fight or flight instinct. You didn't know what was happening around you, so you ran as hard as you could because of the unknown. And I think, in a sense, that that's also what's happening in this passage. How do we run this race with endurance? How do we avoid all the things that could entangle us or weigh us down in life? We set our eyes on Christ. The more we set our eyes on Jesus, the less appealing everything else becomes. The more we set our eyes on Jesus, the less we focus on things of the world and on ourselves and on what we can do and what we can't do and what we can earn, and the more we pursue him. And I truly believe that this is why so many people either don't want to believe in Jesus or don't come to faith in Jesus or even walk away from Jesus, is because they focus too much on themselves, what they're doing, what they're not doing well, and they get discouraged, and it's just too hard, and they walk away because the cost is too high. Their focus is set on things of earth: better jobs, better homes, better toys, better status. The list can go on and on and on, and these things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. Working hard and doing well at your job is not an issue. That's not a bad thing to do. In fact, we're called to work hard with integrity. Having money, you should not be guilty if you've done well for yourself. Having a good reputation, that's not something to be ashamed of. But when these things become what we set our eyes on, rather than Jesus, they become idols, and then that is when that becomes a problem. So these things aren't bad in and of themselves necessarily, but they are temptations to pursue. And so this is why I believe that this is the message that Jesus was presenting both to this young man, that it's not about what you can or can't do, because even if you keep the law, there's one more thing you must do. There's one thing you lack, and that's surrender to Jesus. It's about getting our eyes off of ourselves and our money and what we can attain or what we can and can't do and our own righteousness, and setting our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. The question that the disciples asked, though, is still a valid one. then who can be saved? Because if Jesus said, even your best attempts, even if you keep the law, it's not enough to inherit eternal life, then who can be saved? It's a valid question. And Jesus answers their question, with man, it is impossible. And that is the truth. There is nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. That we can never be good enough to inherit eternal life. And I think as I would have heard that in this day, my heart just would have sunk. But then he goes on to say, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And that is not a ticket to do whatever you want because all things are possible. That is not what this means. What this means is you cannot earn your salvation, but God, in his grace and in his mercy, can just give you eternal life. It's a gift, a free gift because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, where he took our payment for our sin and bore it on himself. And through his death and resurrection, we can have that forgiven. Salvation comes from God. And when we fully surrender lordship of our lives, when we stop trying to be good enough and just pursue Jesus, trusting that what he did is good enough, was more than enough to cover all of our sins. When we surrender lordship to Christ, we are freed from the pursuit of ourselves and our righteousness and freed up to pursue Jesus with all that we are. When we surrender our own feeble attempts at salvation and righteousness and surrender to the message of the cross that salvation is through Jesus, then we can follow Jesus. That was the command for this young man. One thing you lack. Surrender everything. Surrender what you have built your life on. Surrender your identity. Surrender all that you've been living for to me, and then follow me. We cannot fully pursue Jesus if we are constantly pursuing other things. So we surrender to Jesus. We set our eyes on Jesus. And we pursue him. And yes, the cost is high. The cost is incredibly high. It will cost us our dreams, our time, our energy, our finances, possibly even our lives. There are, throughout history, countless men and women who have lost their very lives in pursuit of Jesus and sharing the gospel with those around them. But Paul's words in Philippians just ring all the truer in those situations. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If we surrender our lives, even our very physical lives, to Jesus, we gain eternity with Christ. We get to go be with him. And so it's not really even the worst case scenario, but if that's the worst they can do to us, we get to go home to be with Jesus. And so we surrender everything to him. And this is not easy. It's easy kind of to say it, but the actual practice of this is a lifelong process with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's sanctification, becoming more like Jesus throughout our entire life. We're never going to get to the point where we fully do this. And God knows, which is why he sent us his Spirit to help us in this, through convicting us and empowering us through his Spirit to follow after him. But the cost is high, and it's not easy. My dream, this is one situation in my life that I look back and I thank God that he got a hold of me the way he did. And I was able to surrender some stuff to him. I don't do this perfectly by any means, but here's one example of how this played out in my life. My dream was actually never to be a pastor. In fact, I did not want to work in a church at all. My dream was to become a neurosurgeon, to make a lot of money, to have a big house, nice car, retire early and comfortably. So that was my dream. But when God got a hold of me, what I found was the more that I held on to that dream and the more I pursued that dream, the less I was able to pursue Christ and the less joy I had in my life. I found that the more I pursued what I wanted, the less joy and purpose and meaning I had in my own life. And so by God's grace, I surrendered that dream to God, and it was costly. I had no idea what I was going to do, but God started to instill in my heart new dreams to work with youth. Still not in a church, but dreams to work with the youth, and then slowly but surely changed that to realizing that the youth, at least from my experience growing up, just needed someone to share the gospel with them again and again and again and again, and to teach them what it looked like to follow Jesus. And so God started to place this dream in my heart to then work with youth in a church. And I found that the more that I pursued that dream, the more that I pursued Christ and his calling, what I believed was his calling on my life, the deeper joy I experienced, the more purpose and meaning I got to experience, and just was freed up from the pursuit of the things of the world. And I still find myself doing that at times. And it's a lifelong process, but I found that the cost of following Jesus was high in that circumstance, but the rewards were so much greater. And Jesus goes on to explain that to his disciples, that those who have given up family or home to follow after him would inherit a new family and new homes as the body of believers, and would inherit eternal life as they surrendered fully to Jesus' lordship over their lives. So the cost of following Jesus is incredibly high. But if we surrender fully to Christ, we are freed up to pursue him. We get to experience the deep, rich joy that only comes from Christ. And we get to inherit eternal life, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And as we surrender our lives to him, to his lordship, his righteousness becomes our righteousness because of what he's done for us on the cross. If we can truly surrender our lives and all that we have to Jesus, we can fully pursue him with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we will remain, Lord willing, true and faithful to him to the end. And I truly believe that's what this young man was lacking. His eyes were not set on what was to come and on what was, on who Christ was, on who Jesus was, but his eyes were set on himself. He was focused on what he was losing and not what he was gaining in following Jesus. So I truly believe that if we can set our eyes on Jesus, not that we will get rid of everything we own, but that we will surrender what we have to Jesus, to his lordship. And by setting our eyes on Jesus, we run with endurance the race marked out for us, and I believe that we can be faithful to the end with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you can see areas of your life that you haven't fully surrendered to God. Are there areas of your life that you are still holding on to things? And again, surrendering doesn't mean losing, but rather giving Christ lordship over what you have and over your life. Are there areas you're still holding on in your life of, God, you can have this, but you just can't have my time. God, you can have all of this stuff, but not my money. Let me just spend my money how I want. Let me spend my free time and my energy how I want. Are there areas that you haven't surrendered to God? And again, this is not easy, and it's not going to be an overnight thing. This is going to be a lifelong process and pursuit of Jesus. The race is never done until you finish, right? You don't stop halfway through a race and say, oh, I'm done. I win. It's a lifelong process of surrendering, continually surrendering to Jesus. So are there things that you haven't surrendered to him this morning? My prayer is that you can see those things and just say to God this morning, take it all. Take it all. I just want to pursue you with all I am, and I don't want to be weighed down by all the things that are going to distract me from you. I want to set my eyes on you and what's to come, and I don't care about the cost, because you are greater and more important and more worthy of all of my time and who I am. So that's my prayer for you this morning. And if you're listening this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you haven't surrendered lordship of your life to Jesus, my hope and my prayer for you this morning, my deep prayer for you this morning, is that God would just open your eyes to see that you need a Savior, that nothing we can do in this earth will make us good enough to inherit eternal life. We need a Savior. We're told in Ephesians that we are dead in our sin, and as dead, you cannot make yourself come back to life. We need a Savior to make us spiritually alive again in him, and only Christ can do that for us. So my hope and my prayer is that if you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus, my hope and my prayer for you this morning is that you will contact someone I know we can't meet face to face in this time really, but you will contact someone you know that is a follower of Jesus, or even contact the church here, one of us pastors. We would love to have a conversation with you about who Jesus is and why his grace is enough to cover all of our sin. The cost is high. The rich young man gave up because the cost was too high. But the rewards are so much greater than anything we could ever lose on this earth. And so let's set our eyes on him. And let's run with perseverance the race marked out before us, so that one day we can stand before God with the help of the Holy Spirit, and because of what he's done in our lives through Jesus Christ, can remain faithful to the end. Yeah. Let's pray in closing. God, you are good. We thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you so much for what you've done, for taking our payment for our sin on the cross, Lord, that we deserved death, that we deserved to be punished for our sins, but you bore that on yourself, and all we need to do is just believe in you and confess that you are Lord. And we're told that we are then justified, that our sins are forgiven, and we are made right with you. God, what a gift, and we are so undeserving of that, Lord. And forgive us when we try to take that on ourselves. Forgive us when we try to be good enough to earn salvation, Lord. Help us to just see that we can't, and help us to be freed up from that pursuit to just follow you, God, with all that we are. God, I pray if there's anyone listening this morning that has realized that there are areas that they haven't surrendered to you, I just pray that you would give them the strength through your Spirit to just surrender everything to you. Lord, that we could be a people of full submission to your Lordship, and that you would use us to just change this community and change the world around us, God, for your glory, for your sake. God, I pray that there's anyone listening as well that doesn't know you, that you would reveal yourself to them in a way where you just open their eyes to see their need of a Savior, a need of you, and you would give them the courage to talk to someone. Yeah, God, I pray that as we go into the rest of our day and the rest of our week, that you would continue to sanctify us, to make us more and more like you, that we could just be continually freed up to pursue you, Lord, and as we are spending time kind of in isolation, that we could use this time to just grow as a family closer to you and to grow in our understanding and love of who you are. And that we could just be creative in how we engage with the world around us still, God. Yeah. Ultimately, we want you to be honored and glorified in how we live, and we want your will to be done in our lives. And you are so good, so good, and we thank you for your goodness. We love you. Praise in your name.